Normally, I go through a passage of scripture from a book. I do expository preaching, so we've been going through Ephesians. But today I'm going to be talking about selected scriptures, and I'm kind of breaking all the rules as I do so. Normally, you're supposed to have a short, pithy title. I have Why I Don't Believe in Absolute Free Will, and you don't either. You don't want to overload people with an outline, 2, maybe 3 points. I've got 9 points. You don't want to talk about controversial topics, and now I'm bringing up the most debated issue in evangelical Christianity. So, why am I doing this? Well, predestination and free will is something that is brought up in the Bible. How do you reconcile these two things together? It can be a difficult concept, and I think any thoughtful Christian has to reckon with this at some point in time in their lives. We also read in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So my goal is to edify you guys. I want you to think deeply about God and his will. Now I'm going to pray for this message because I am keenly aware of my need for his help. Father, we come before you grateful to gather together in this room to sit under the teaching of your word. And I pray that this will be an edifying time. I pray that we will be built up and strengthened by your word. Holy Spirit, help me to teach this in a way that honors you. Help me to teach it in a way where your grace and your presence is very evident in me. Father, I pray that you will be exalted. Help me to be clear. Help us to hear what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, the topic of predestination is probably the most controversial topic or doctrine in evangelical Christianity. You might know it as predestination versus free will, Calvinism versus Arminianism, indeterminism versus determinism, but it is something that many people, when they hear those words, the hair on the back of their neck kind of stands up. I mean, they're almost fighting words. And frankly, if you've ever talked about this issue, you've probably had a conversation you're not proud of. I will be honest with you. Many people fear talking about this because of hurt feelings, a lot of rancor, bad words, bad feelings, damaged relationships, and I have talked about this in such a way that I have caused those things. But that is not the doctrine's fault. It is my fault, my pride, my desire to be understood, and I have learned a thing or two over the years of talking about this doctrine, and that is there are people who love the Lord on both sides of this issue. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, hated predestination. In fact, he said that if predestination is true, and that is the doctrine that God chooses who will be saved, he said, if that is true, then God is worse than the devil. Now, he was asked by a lady about the eternal destiny of George Whitefield. This lady asked him, do you expect to see George Whitefield in heaven? Now, George Whitefield was also a great revivalist. He was well known throughout the colonies and in England. He was known for his oratory, but he was also a committed Calvinist. He believed in predestination. He was on the opposite side of the spectrum from John Wesley. And so he told this lady, and incidentally, they went to college together, became Christians together. They were really close friends. So when he was asked, do you expect to see John Wesley, or do you, when John Wesley was asked, do you expect to see John Calvin? We'll edit this. Okay. So when John Wesley was asked if he would see George Whitefield in heaven, he said, I'm afraid not. And then he went on to say, do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him. Now, that says a lot about John Wesley, but it also says a lot about George Whitefield. And so my goal is to talk about this and still be friends. I don't want this to be something that divides us, but I do want to provoke our thoughts on this issue. And this is really part of a 3-part series on the sovereignty of God and salvation, where we are going to look at this question, who ultimately determines if you are saved? Is it your choice or is it God's choice, or is there some way to kind of bring these two together? And ultimately, the absolute control, the absolute person who chooses is either God or man. Now, the error of evangelicalism teaches us that we are born with a free will. And this makes sense. We tend to choose what to drink, what to order at restaurants. When we came to Christ, it seemed to be something that we wanted to do. It was our choice. And so when this idea that God actually chooses people to salvation is introduced to someone, we bristle because it's almost contrary to everything that we've ever known or have been taught or experienced about God. And it raises these questions that are really troubling. Why didn't God choose everyone? How can God hold us responsible if we did not have a choice? If God is sovereign over salvation, then that makes him sovereign over everything, and is God somehow the author of sin? And then there's a practical side. Why pray if it's already been foreordained? Why share the gospel if it's up to God alone anyway? And it really challenges your view of God. Now, as I mentioned, free will and the belief in free will is the default position of evangelical Christianity. And it makes sense. We all believe that God wants to save everyone. He is a kind and gracious God. He makes the offer of salvation to all. Therefore, there is this understanding that anyone who wants to come to him, or basically anyone, can choose to come to him. And how this is understood is really a given. And so when something like predestination is introduced, the mindset is you attack that doctrine without really considering where you're coming from. I think a lot of times people believe in free will as almost an assumption. But my contention today is I want to turn the tables a little bit. Instead of subjecting predestination to attack and trying to defend it, I want to deal with this issue of absolute free will. Okay, and I'm going to give you 9 reasons why I do not believe in absolute free will. Now, before I do, I think it would be helpful to define absolute free will. Now, by absolute free will, it means that you can choose to the contrary. Okay, you can choose to the contrary. This is what it means. If God chooses you to salvation, you can choose to the contrary. If God does not choose you to be saved, you can choose to the contrary. So it's the ability to choose to the contrary. You can override anyone's will. You are not coerced in any way, either by the predetermination of God or by your human nature. Okay? So when you look at this debate, it actually goes beyond theology to philosophy as well. There's a school of thought within the scientific community that we don't actually have a free will. Our genetics, our DNA, pretty much predetermines how we will behave. They would question free will because of the constraints of human nature. Now, what I'll argue is that both our human nature and the predetermination of God means that absolute free will is not something that the Bible teaches. And I'm going to give you 9 reasons for that, okay? But hear me out. I'm going to introduce an alternative at the end. So it's not going to be all about deconstruction. It's going to be a presentation of, I think, a nuanced understanding of the will that really is compatible with biblical teaching. Now, the first one, and this is the most difficult one, so it will take some thought. Don't be discouraged if you don't track with this. The other ones will be simpler. The first one is, I don't believe in absolute free will because God knows the future. I don't believe in absolute free will because God knows the future. Now, if you believe that you can choose your destiny, that you can choose to accept Christ or reject Christ, and you also believe that God is omniscient. Do you know what I mean by omniscient? That means that God knows everything that can be known. So get this. If God knows everything that can be known, he would know whether or not you will accept Christ or reject Christ. And he will never be wrong in that determination. Did you know that? So from eternity past, he knows who's going to be a Christian and who will not be a Christian. And he knows that the people who won't be a Christian will never cross over to this Christian category. And the people who will be a Christian will never cross over to this not become a Christian category. So if God knows that and he can never be wrong, and he already knows which category you're going to fall into, how can he believe in absolute free will? Now, what some people will do is they'll say that God's outside of time. Time is restrictive. God is outside of time. He lives in the eternal present. Now, I have a couple of responses. One, God living outside of time, that's a questionable assertion. Secondly, God makes decisions in sequence, right? Like when you look at time, time is a sequence of events. And you look at God making decisions in sequence, when he decreed that Jesus would rise from the dead, a couple things had to happen, right? For him to rise from the dead, what had to happen first? He had to be dead. And for him to be dead, what had to happen before that? He had to be alive. And for him to be alive, he had to be born. And for the Son of God to become a baby, he had to be incarnated. So you see the sequence. Incarnation, birth, life, death, resurrection, all in sequence. So God exists within time. He uses time. He plans for a future. So people will concede. All right. So clearly, the God existing outside of time doesn't work. So to protect absolute free will, perhaps we need to reconsider what it means for God to be omniscient. They will say that God being omniscient means that he knows everything that can possibly be known and that the future cannot be known. They will assert that God does not know the future. Now, in response, I'll just read one passage. Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it. Now, in this passage, God says, I will get my way. And how does he know the future? Because he's declared the future. Last week, I talked about God's blueprint, how he decrees all things. Everything that he said will happen, and this is proven by the second point. I don't believe in absolute free will because of predictive prophecy. Now, prophecy is a prediction of the future. And if you predict the future and you're wrong, you're not a prophet. Yet we look at Scripture and there are plenty of predictions of the future. 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, we read in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that language of piercing points to crucifixion, which wasn't invented yet, and that was 700 years beforehand. How did God know that was going to happen? Weeks before Jesus was going to be crucified, he tells his disciples in Matthew 20, 18 through 19, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So he says, we're going to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem, the chief priests and scribes, these holy religious people, are going to turn against me, which they did. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, which they did. He will be flogged, and he was flogged. He will be crucified, and he was crucified. All predictive prophecy. Now, was that a lucky guess? We read in Acts 2, 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it the whole time. I mean, you think about all the things that could go wrong. Judas, he's negotiating with the Sadducees and Pharisees. So how much are you going to give me to turn in Jesus? They say 30 pieces of silver. And he says, uh-uh, I'm not selling my soul for 30 pieces of silver. I want 100. And the Sadducees say, "You're killing us. No dice." Or what would have happened if some of the disciples would have hung around as Jesus was presented to the crowds by Pilate, and Pilate said, "You can choose Jesus or Barabbas." And the disciples said, "Okay, let's go ahead and do it." They give the signal and they start saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And then everyone says, "You know, I got a blind sister. Why are we crucifying him? Let him go, Pilate." And they crucified Barabbas instead. I mean, you look at all these things that were going to go wrong. Did God leave it to chance or not? You see, I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in absolute free will, because I believe that God knows the future and he predicts the future. And also, because I have a future. My third point, I don't believe in absolute free will because I was meant to be. Do you believe you're an accident or not? For me to be, my parents had to meet. My dad was studying engineering at the University of Idaho. My mom was studying teaching at Washington State University. Two campuses, 20 minutes apart, a mutual friend put them together, and the rest is history. I would not exist apart from God intervening and bringing them together. I look at my own children. For my own children to exist, many things had to happen. If my wife, single Becky, did not walk in on the gym and catch a glimpse of me doing curls in my tank top, my children may not exist. You know, actually, that didn't actually happen. I was on the bench press, but no, really. If you know our relationship, you would know it was only by the sovereignty of God that we ended up together. And so do you believe you were meant to be? I do. Bible teaches it. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Your DNA strand was preordained by God. He was going to make it happen. Fourth, I don't believe in absolute free will because God intervenes in the will. I'm sorry, I don't believe in absolute free will because God intervenes in this world. Now remember, absolute free will means that there is no coercion. And we understand this. I mean, there's this argument that for love to be true love, it can't be coerced. You don't brainwash somebody into marrying you. They might argue that having a free will is essential to the personhood. They'll argue that having a free will is the way that God allows evil to exist without being indicted for it. But to do this, you have to say that God allows total free will in all circumstances. If he intervenes, if he coerces or changes people, he assaults their dignity. But I'm going to read another passage of Scripture, and you tell me if there's coercion going on here. Acts 19:1-9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now, keep in mind, he was going to imprison and persecute Christians. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And you also read about Ananias getting a message from God that he is going to be, that Saul, who became Paul, would be his chosen instrument for the Gentiles. And he wasn't going to see again until Ananias laid hands on him. This seems to be almost coercive. God was going to have his way. You see that God steers the hearts of kings and rulers, people in authority. God often intervened. He broke the heart of Pharaoh. God intervenes. He violates our absolute free will. Fifth, I don't believe in absolute free will because God answers prayer. What? One of the knocks against believing that God chooses people to salvation is like, well, why pray? Why evangelize? But I would turn that on its head. I would say, why pray if God's powerless to change? I mean, honestly, Christian, when you think about your children or your grandchildren, what is the number one prayer request in your heart? What is one thing you want for them more than anything else? That they get into Harvard? That they get a good job? That they buy season tickets to the Jayhawks and remember you in your old age? You're praying for their salvation, agreed? This was Paul's heart. Romans 9:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Paul prays for their salvation. So if you are absolutely free, God cannot touch you, he has to respect your free choice, why pray that God will change them and save them? Don't waste your time praying for them. Spend your time talking to them, arguing with them, seeking to persuade them. And it's not just about salvation. We also pray for peace. We read in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When we pray for policy change, policies of peace that protect us, that protect our religious liberty, aren't we asking God to intervene and basically work with or perhaps against people's wills? When you pray for big things, you're not praying that God may or may not do something. God's not up there saying, I know you want your kids to be safe, but what can I do? I'll try. I'll do my best. Does God get his way or not? 6, I do not believe in absolute free will because God restrains evil. Now, Job is a very, very interesting book about suffering. Job was a righteous man. He did right, he prayed for his kids, he was blessed, he was wealthy. And in the opening scene of Job, Satan, the accuser, comes up to God, and God says, what do you think about my servant Job? Well, the only reason why he follows you, God, is because you give him everything. All right, why don't you go ahead and afflict him? So he gives him permission to afflict him. Satan takes out his family, takes out his wealth. Job is still praising God, and so Satan goes to him again and asks to do more, to afflict him with some sort of disease, and God relents and grants it. Now, we are often troubled by that because we're wondering, why did God let that happen? But I think there's another point you might be missing here. If God didn't restrain Satan and gave Satan free will, what do you think Satan would be doing right now? I mean, you see the heart of Satan in Job. He wants to do a lot more nastiness. But God checks him. You see in Psalm 22:18, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. God often uses one nation to punish another. You see this in the Old Testament. You see this in World War II. USSR took on Nazi Germany, and eventually the USSR crumbled. God uses nations to regulate other nations. He's always moving, restraining evil. This world would be a lot worse if God wasn't sovereign. Now, seventhly, I don't believe in absolute free will because once a Christian is saved, they are always saved. Now, those who believe that absolute free will is essential to human nature, who will say that if somebody cannot freely love someone, if they don't have a choice to love someone, how can that be real love? Right? And that's a pretty cogent argument. But then I would have this question. If absolute free will is absolutely necessary to truly love God, will you truly love God in heaven? When you're standing in glory, can you decide, I am going to stop loving God? Oh, Pastor Dave, what a moronic question. I mean, when you are in the presence of paradise and in the presence of God, do you really think you are going to stop loving him? Well, Adam and Eve were in paradise. And it wasn't that they decided to stop loving him. They just wanted to get their own way. Well, Pastor Dave, that is Eden. God would walk, he would visit. This is not the presence of God's glory here. All right. Satan was in the presence of God's majestic glory. And yet he rebelled. Well, that was Satan and a third of the angels. I mean, honestly. That is a terrifying thought. If you can lose your salvation in heaven, you can lose it here on earth. In fact, Jacob Arminius, one of the advocates, famous advocates for free will, believed that you could lose your salvation. And that's a frightening prospect. I've heard one person say, and I agree with him, if I could lose my salvation, I would. But then we read in Romans 8, 38 to 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, I don't believe in absolute free will, because the Bible teaches that once you are saved, that is a permanent reality. Eighth, I don't believe in absolute free will because God will absolutely redeem a people. When God sent Jesus to earth to live the perfect life you should have lived, and then he died the death that you should have died, did God sit up there in heaven and say, "Man, I sure hope somebody believes"? If you believe in absolute free will, then there is the possibility that no one would believe in Jesus. Jesus would die on the cross and nobody would be saved. But God did not leave anything to chance. God doesn't play the odds. He doesn't leave those ultimately important decisions in the hands of people. And ninth, I don't believe in absolute free will because our will is constrained by our desires. Now, here's a question for you. Why do some people become Christians and some don't? Wouldn't you say that if somebody is raised in a Christian family, there's a greater likelihood that they become a Christian? Couldn't you say that somebody who was born in Afghanistan has a lower likelihood of becoming a Christian than somebody who, let's say, grew up in Texas? Are there personality traits? Are there things about us that make us more inclined towards belief? I mean, you always hear about these studies where women are more likely to believe than men. Does our human nature factor into any of this at all? Now remember, for absolute free will to take place, there can't be human constraints. But we read in the Bible that all of us have human nature which constrains us. We read in Matthew 15, 15 through 20. This is when Jesus teaches his disciples of the folly of believing that you can eat unclean food and become unclean. He said, the uncleanness does not come from without, but from within. And he says this, "Are you still without understanding?" Verse 16. "Do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, it has been said by Augustine that when you pray to do God's will, you pray for the ability to do his will. He acknowledges that he can't do it on his own, where his rival Pelagius said, "If God gives you a command, you can do it." But according to this passage, all of us are born with a severe sin handicap. Don't believe me? Here is my challenge for you. I want you to go the rest of the day without sinning. I would like you to watch the Chiefs game without complaining about the refs. I'd like you to go throughout this day having no selfish thoughts. Okay, who's going to win this bet? I mean, winner goes 10 minutes, right? Because we all have these inclinations to sin. That's just the way we were made. And somebody in their unsaved state tends to act according to their desires. And this is where I want to start to introduce an alternative to absolute free will. Because I think when I put it that way, you're probably saying, well, I don't necessarily believe in absolute free will. There's always some adjustments you might make. Now, do we make an adjustment to the decree of God? Or do we make an adjustment to the will of man and our understanding of that? Now, I believe, and the Bible teaches, that we are free agents. We make choices, and we're responsible for the choices that we make, and we freely make them. But I think when you look at choices that we make, there's choices that we are forced to do, and forces that, and there's choices that we want to do. There's external causation and internal causation. For instance, external causation would be for a police officer to grab you, handcuff you, and toss you into the back of their car. That is an external causation. Internal causation is different. If you put a raw head of cauliflower, or let's do one better, raw Brussels sprouts over here in front of a 3-year-old, and then a warm chocolate brownie with vanilla ice cream and caramel and fudge, and you tell them, you must take a bite of one of these items. Okay, my money's on the brownie and the ice cream. Isn't it yours? You see, that's internal causation. See, we don't really think about it, but we are often ruled by our desires. Now, if we go to Freddy's, if I had it my way, I would get a mint shake with dark chocolate chips, because that is awesome. Now, my wife can't stand it. In her mind, mint and chocolate is like mixing in lemonade into chocolate milk. Those flavors just don't belong together. And we go back. I mean, this was tension in our marriage. I mean, we got counseling and everything. It was by God's grace that we were able to get over this, right? So if I were to choose according to my desires, what would I choose? But then if we're there and we want to split, my desire to save money says, well, let's split. And my desire to please my wife is to get something that's mutually agreeable. So we might get a chocolate milk, or not chocolate milk, a chocolate malt. And so my desire is to, one, save money and to please my wife, and that supersedes my desire for mint chocolate chip shakes. Now, the only reason why I bring this up is, when you really think about it, we are governed by our desires. Why do some people like one flavor of ice cream and not another? I don't know. But we make decisions in accordance to our desires. We never make a decision against our will. So we're free. We are never externally forced to do something according to the scriptures. But that doesn't mean that God can't incline our hearts to choose differently. When we look at the scriptures, we read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you don't think your heart is sick, what would you think if I wrote down every, or had access to every single thought you've had in the last week? Every thought. Would you want me to read it in front of this church? Wow, this is what you said about your wife. Whew. Pastor Dave, oh my. You wouldn't want that. I think deep down we know our thoughts are broken. How can you fix what's broken if you're already broken? And this is where God intervenes. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He can give you a heart transplant. He will change your desires. And how does he do this? 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. See, the problem with Old Testament Israel is they were trying to obey God without a circumcised heart. They couldn't do it. They needed God to do some work to incline their wills. We read about this miracle in John chapter 3. It is the miracle of regeneration. It is what happens when you become born again. Now, unsaved Dave, I don't think anyone in this room knew unsaved Dave, and I praise the Lord for that. Not on who I was on the outside, but on the inside. Coarse jesting, lust, lies, gossip, You named it. It didn't really bother me that much as long as I was able to hide it from other people. But when I became saved, my disposition towards the word changed. My disposition towards sin changed. Sin was not something I secretly coddled and tolerated. It was something that I saw as wicked and evil. And do you know why I hated my sin? Because it was my sin that placed Jesus on the cross. It was my sin that is responsible for the death of my first love. Now my disposition is different. I'm not going to pretend that I'm some righteous person. I've finally figured it out. But I think, objectively, God has done a work in my life because he changed my heart. He inclined my heart to want to do what he said. And frankly, that's the only way that he could change me. So frankly, you look at our will. Our will is transformed when you become a Christian. It is inclined to want to follow God. And we freely make that decision because we do what we want to do. And why do we want to do it? Because God changes our heart. And all of this works into God's will. Because remember, when we talk about God being sovereign, ultimately his will prevails. So he uses our will to accomplish his will. He even uses our will when our will is not functioning properly or when it's sinful to do what he wants to have done. We read in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God uses every choice that we make to accomplish his decree. Let me say that again. God uses every choice that we make, good or bad, to accomplish his choice. A great example of this is the story of Joseph. You guys go back to Bible story times. Remember, Joseph had the amazing technicolor dream coat. He began to taunt his brothers about how he's the favored son. Brothers got jealous, decided to kill him. And before they would kill him, they sold him to slave traders. The slave traders then sold him to a very wealthy man named Potiphar. He was a very faithful servant. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, framed him. He was sent to prison. While in prison and rotting, he interpreted dreams. He helped out two of the king's servants, and the king's servant who was helped by him forgot about him as he languished in prison. And then God gave him more dreams to predict a famine and then years of bounty. The years of bounty preceded the famine. And so he was able to rise up the ranks of Egypt, become the man in charge. And when a famine hit the land, God used his position to save the lives of his brothers because he moved them from a famished-stricken land in Palestine to the land of Egypt. And they knew that they did Joseph wrong. And so when their dad, Israel, or Jacob died, they were terrified that Joseph would exact some sort of revenge. But this is what he says in 50 verse 21. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. What you meant for evil, what you did was wrong. It was evil. But you know what? God used these evil actions, which you freely chose to do out of your own evil hearts. He used those actions to accomplish good. And for me, that's comforting. Doesn't it comfort you? That even the bad things in life are controlled and will be used for your good. God is not standing up there in heaven and saying, man, everything is going wrong. What am I going to do? This hurricane is bearing down on people, and they weren't still supposed to die until 50 years from now. He is in control. And frankly, who would you rather have in control of your destiny? Would you rather be in control of your destiny? Or would you rather have God, who loved you enough to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin? He has shown mercy and kindness to the hilt. Would you rather have him in charge of your destiny? I don't trust myself. God works out all things. We see this in the cross of Christ. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. You see God's plan, but then you see their guilt in Acts 4:10. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you as well. It was their choice, but God's plan. See, God uses human choices to accomplish his will. You see, the sovereignty of God was never meant to stop you from acting. It's really meant to give you confidence. It gives you confidence that God will answer your prayers. When you pray, when God gives you a burden to pray for that person in your life, of all the people you can pray for, why are you praying for him? God's laying it on your heart. When you share the gospel with someone, of all the people you could be talking to, you are talking to this person. This is a divine opportunity. I mean, we live in this day and age of evolutionistic nihilism, right? Where everything is just going according to chance. There's no reason, there's no destiny, there's no purpose. But we have confidence that God is in control of history. All the gears are working together, our will and his will, to accomplish his final purpose and his final end. The bad things that are happening to us, that are happening to you, are all part of God's plan for your life. And aren't you glad that God has a plan for your life? And aren't you glad that the God who has a plan for your life is a loving God who planned it, and that the God who loves you and has a plan for your life can execute his plan? See, it's not enough for God to have a plan. It can be a great plan, wonderful plan, amazing plan. But if he can't execute his plan, what's the point? It's a good thought. God is a thought that counts. See, that's why this concept of destiny, of God's electing, predestined love for you, should be reassuring. Now, some of you are outside of God's plan at this moment. You have never yielded your life and given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're kind of drawn to the community. You're drawn to this teaching. You hear about the wonders of the cross, how Jesus died on the cross to provide a provision for your sin. And you might think of this message and just say, well, I can't choose to follow him. This is not meant to accomplish that. There is a reason why you are here today. Of all the churches you could attend, you're here today. Of all the messages you could hear, you're hearing this one. And when you encounter a God who can do anything he wants, do you know what that does? That elevates God. God always gets his way. Therefore, we don't go to God on our terms. We go to God on his terms. And he's giving an invitation to you. He's calling on you to believe in him, to accept the sacrifice that he offered for your sin. He's calling on you to follow him as a risen king. He's calling on you to join him. And I am praying that he's working in your heart right now to incline your will to want this for your life. So God doesn't work against your heart. He works with your heart. And if you're just saying, I don't feel it right now, Dave, why don't you pray that God changes your heart? God, change my heart. I don't like what I see inside of me. I know there's something wrong. I know that sin has this grip on me that I cannot let go. God, I can't fix my own heart. It's killing me. It's destroying me. It will condemn me. You see, you can give your heart to a sovereign God, and God can use his sovereign power to change your heart, give it back to you, and welcome you into his kingdom. God planned for you to be here. God predestined you to hear this message. And don't waste the moment of God calling you. Now, I'm going to pray. And if God has worked in your life, if you sense something that you want to talk about, we're going to have some counselors standing by in the back room there. And for the rest of us, you'll have hope. God has a plan for you, and he can carry it out. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a great, sovereign, awesome God. You control the nations. You control our hearts. And Father, if anyone has sovereignty in this world, we are certainly glad it's you, that you